I was reading an article recently that described that that people have a tendency to click a box to sign up for free Wi-Fi service without fully reading the terms and conditions before they click that box. Can you believe that people would do that? In fact, that's what the article was about. In fact, there was a company in London that decided they would add a clause to the terms and conditions that said, when you click this box, you are, in exchange for free Wi-Fi service, giving our company permanent ownership of the user's firstborn child. And they call it the Herod Clause. And can you imagine that people still click the box for free Wi-Fi service? Now, I don't know what that means, right? Does that mean they have something against the firstborn child? Or does it mean that they just didn't read the terms and agreements? What do you think? Well, today we're going to be in Exodus chapter 24. And if you were with us last week, you know that God gave His people the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them instructions on how to live as a people connected in covenant with Him. And so we're gonna pick up where we left off last week. I certainly appreciate Pastor Brad preaching from the Ten Commandments, giving insight into the law at that time. We pick up where he left off, and we'll be in chapter 24 and see, how did the people respond? How did they respond to the instruction that was given to them? If you've been with us over the winter months, you know that we've been in the book of Exodus, starting all the way back to seeing the people of God, the Israelites, in bondage, as slaves in Egypt, under the rule of the Pharaoh and the taskmasters that he had over them. And God heard their cry for help, and he responded. He spoke first to Moses, and he called Moses to a very unique role of representing him to the people. He came up with a plan so that they would miraculously be removed and leave the clutches of the Pharaoh, including going across and through the Red Sea. We've followed their journey as they go into the wilderness, and even as they grumble and complain, God still provided for them their needs. And now we see that He's even shared more about His character and His nature by giving them His law, the principles in which to live by. And so as we follow their journey, we probably see that there's some similarities with our journey as followers of Christ. Coming out of the bondage to sin, being set free from the old life, being given a new life, being blessed by God's presence, as we've been singing about today, and His provision, and seeing Him restore a broken life and give a freedom in Him. So today we continue to see that their story is very similar to ours, even in the fact that we also can look to the Ten Commandments. We can look to the law of God. And while we live in a different day and we live in light of the New Testament, we see that we also have a way that we live in covenant with our God. And so we see the background that happens in the book of Exodus that even helps us to understand how we walk with Him today. So in chapter 23, at the very end, as He's finished giving them the law and the principles to live by, He makes them the promise that they will be continuing to head to the promised land. Have they arrived there yet? No, not yet. We're on our journey too, to the promised land. We've not yet arrived there. And yet we still have promises that we hold to. We still have ways in which we are able to relate to God through His covenant. In our case, we do this through Jesus Christ, through His Son that fulfilled the old covenant, that fulfilled the ways of old, and yet we can relate to what the people of Israel were experiencing. So I invite your attention to chapter 24 as we see how they respond to God's law, how they respond to the covenant. And I think what you'll see as we read a portion of chapter 24 together is that there are many elements of a worship service. We're going to see a call to worship. We're going to see a reading of God's Word. We're going to see acceptance of that and a stated commitment that I want to follow God. I want to be committed to His Word. And then we're going to end by seeing that God's presence was revealed to them, even in a way where they can have a meal together in His presence. And there's a lot of connections that I think you and I will have when we think about a meal, and we think about that in a spiritual sense. So I invite your attention to chapter 24. We're going to look at the first three verses together to begin and see that the covenant is indeed affirmed. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship." Worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So they're allowed to go to Mount Sinai. They're allowed to be at the base. There's some that are able to go up a little more. And of course, by the end of the chapter, Moses goes up and even gets to experience the presence of God more than the rest. We'll look at that in coming weeks. But as we see, this is their call to draw near. It says in verse 3, Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So they begin by receiving, by accepting, by affirming. And I know that if you're reading through the book of Exodus with us, you'll read through. And obviously the Ten Commandments are familiar to us, but some of those following chapters are maybe less familiar. And they may give us some things to really ponder and try to understand. And as if we think of it as it was given to a people who had been enslaved, at least as a people, for over 400 years. They were only used to living based upon what the Egyptians would or wouldn't let them do. But now they were free. And God was showing His character and showing His nature by giving them the law. And even some of these detailed provisions that help them understand how to live in community with each other. Because just like the Ten Commandments, some of them relate to the vertical relationship with God, as we saw last week. And some of them relate to how we live with one another, that horizontal relationship. And so that's what these people were learning. They were learning about God. They were learning about being in covenant with Him and about living in such a way as to honor Him. So as you look at verse 3 and you see this idea of the words of the Lord and the rules, maybe your version says commands and ordinances. It's referencing back a few chapters to the Ten Commandments and the additional rules that would come after that to help them know how to live in this kind of a relationship. We see them affirming the covenant, and for us in our day and age, we can understand covenants. I think there are times that we have even a special service to honor a covenant that's being made. In fact, yesterday I attended the wedding of Michael Mawson. Michael serves on our staff. Usually he's up in the booth up there, and Michael and Valerie got married yesterday. And so they had this service, and friends and family came, and they stood on a platform, and they pledged their love for one another, right? And they came together, and this was a very exclusive relationship that was created, right? Now let me ask you this. Were there any agreements being made about how that would look going forward? Were there any conditions, or can I use the word rules? Is that okay? Some people say, yeah, of course you can. That's right. Well, were there any being made that day on that platform? What's the answer? Yes. Please say yes. Yeah. Yes. Of course, it's an exclusive relationship. And the relationship that Michael and Valerie will have with one another and now have is not to be like any other relationship that either of them will have with other people. God was establishing a covenant with these people. And He was saying, this is how you are to live in covenant with Me. And even today, as followers of Christ, we understand that we're to be distinct. The way in which we live is to be different from the world, isn't it? There's a distinction there about what the world thinks and believes and values and what we, under Christ, how we think and what we value and how we act. Behave, all of that. And so, yes, we can understand covenant that relates to the way in which we live. So, in essence, Exodus 24 is the people collectively saying, we do. We do. We accept this covenant. Now, will they perfectly live it out? I think you know more of this story. They won't. In fact, next time we get together, Lord willing, we're going to be seeing that there, even very early on, there was a major setback in the area of obedience that involved a golden calf, right? So we're going to be looking at that next week. But right here, in this moment, they are understanding, they are receiving, they are affirming God's word. And that's something we don't want to take lightly. Even for us today to recognize that by being in a relationship with God, that we have a word that's been given to us. We have a way of life, a way of living that He has prescribed for us. That, yes, it protects us. It gives us access to His blessings. But it also allows people to see that there's a distinction by being set apart and living for Him. Well, let's continue to read. You're going to see that throughout this chapter, again, that it very much flows like a worship service. In the first three verses, we see the invitation to come and worship. Now let's look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we see this idea that there's an altar being built. There's the symbolism of the 12 tribes, the identity of them as a people. And now they are going to utilize this altar for a sacrifice. Verse 5, he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Bear with me here. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Pretty graphic description here, isn't it? Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Let's stop right there. That's probably enough for a moment, right? That's some pretty heavy reading. Thinking about a blood sacrifice, thinking about an animal sacrifice and blood even being sprinkled out on people. That's just not something we're real familiar with, is it? I mean, I asked the early service how many of them were familiar with animal sacrifice. Thankfully, no one raised their hand and said, I am, right? We've read about it, but we've not participated. It's something that's very foreign to us. But it is a major theme within Scripture, particularly in what it foreshadows about Jesus Christ, also known as the Lamb of God. So we'll talk about the theological implications in a minute. Let's think practically for a moment. Because one of the reasons why this is a hard passage for us to read is that most of us have not really had an up-and-close look with butchering meat, right? I know probably a few of us have. I've had one experience, and it followed a deer hunt, and I'll spare you the details, but it was eye-opening on how that process works in finishing up the deer hunt, right? Maybe some of you grew up on farms, and you have a little closer proximity to butchering. But for most of us today, harvesting meat is like a trip to Schnucks, right? I mean, that's oh, we got hamburger day, we got roast, we got chicken. I mean, that's kind of the extent of the harvest. Well, just think about it. Just about every other culture up until the modern age here has had a much closer connection to what it means to harvest meat. And so this, for them, wasn't as unusual. They were used to seeing animals slaughtered. Animals are still slaughtered today. It's just that we're removed from it by several steps, right? Most of us like to eat meat, not all of us, right? Most of us do, and so there's that process that still has to happen. So that's one reason why we read a passage like this, and it makes us a little uncomfortable, even though we realize that this still happens today. Second reason that we need to think about this are the theological implications. Because what we have being established here, and it even reminds me of what we saw in the Passover. Remember that judgment that passed over those who had done what? They had slaughtered a lamb, And they'd put the blood over the doorpost, and the judgment passed over, the Passover. That was all something that would be used in that time, but it would also be foreshadowing another lamb whose life would be laid down. In fact, all of the Old Testament sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus. That Jesus would come and He would complete, He would finish that whole system. That's why today we don't worship with the slaughter of animals, right? Jesus finished that by being the absolute pinnacle of the sacrificial system Himself. In fact, as we move closer to Resurrection Sunday, we'll be reminded of that, won't we? We'll be reminded as we go through Holy Week and we think about the last week of Jesus going into Jerusalem and being betrayed. We'll think about Him being arrested and beaten and ultimately what? Nailed to a cross. And so throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, we understand the severity of sin. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's because of sin that death has entered the world. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's the bad news. Now in this verse, the good news is also there. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God declared that when sin is present, death is the result. And that's still the case. And so even in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve needed to clothe themselves, what happened? Some animals had to die to be that clothing. And so throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of sacrifice. And it gets clearer and clearer as this system is set up and as we see the development of the tabernacle later on in the book of Exodus, we'll get a clearer picture of what this system looks like. But we don't want to gloss over it, even though we don't participate in it today, because of the fact that Jesus fulfilled it. And everything that was happening in the Old Testament was pointing to a final sacrifice that would happen with Jesus Himself laying down His life, shedding His blood. And so when we use the word substitution, we mean that one person has taken the place of another. In this case, they were using an oxen, it says in the text. It was being used as that sacrifice. But we know in the day that we live in, that we look to Christ, that He laid His life down and was the substitute for you and me. We'll pick back up on that theme in a minute, but let's see how the book of Hebrews explained it. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Why is that? Because sin is heinous. Sin deserves death. And so there has to be the shedding of blood to pay the penalty that sin deserves. And so we have to think about all this when we look at the sacrifice that's happening in Exodus 24. He goes on, the author does in Hebrews 9, to connect this to Christ. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, not these earthly temples or tabernacles, which are copies of the true things. No, Christ has entered into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God, what does it say? On our behalf. Let that resonate for a minute. As a representative of us. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. Thinking about these either annual or regular occurrences of sacrifices happening, the author of Hebrews is saying in Christ's case, it was one time. In fact, he makes this more clear in verse 26. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Let's not lose the magnitude of what was happening. And think about those who were receiving the book of Hebrews at that time saying, it really is finished. It really is completed. The sacrifice that Christ made was once for all. Do you think that's what he had in mind when he was on the cross? And one of the statements he made was, "It is finished." It's finished. His sacrifice was accepted. And no longer would people have the burden of trying to use animals as a sacrifice, but instead, Christ has been the substitute for the sins of the world. Isn't that awesome? To think that he would lay his own life down. He didn't die because of his sin. He didn't sin. He was being a substitute for another. Jesus was explaining, even before he went to the cross, telling his disciples what he was going to do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, he is having a meal with them. That's something we refer to as what? The Last Supper, right? And they are actually having a Passover meal. Interestingly enough, thinking back to Exodus, right? A Passover meal. And Jesus takes the bread, and he takes the cup, and he tells them that he is about to fulfill what that Passover meal has meant for thousands of years. He himself would fulfill it. Listen to what he says. "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the,'" what does it say? "Blood of the covenant." Now that's interesting language, isn't it? Where do we hear that? Go back to Exodus 24 and we see this idea of the covenant and the shedding of blood. Well, he's saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus is bringing in a new covenant. He is fulfilling the words of Jeremiah. If you read back from chapters 30 and 31, he is bringing this new covenant. He's completing the old one and laying his own life down, establishing a covenant based upon his righteousness as well as his death as a substitute for the sins of the world. So friends, as you see those words, and we oftentimes think of them, these words, when we are taking the Lord's Supper, right? And we reflect on them. Well, think about the sacrifice that was made on your behalf. Now, what's the need for response? To say, "Lord, I see what you have done, laying down your own life that I would have an opportunity to be forgiven. And so I want to receive your forgiveness as I receive you as my Lord and Savior." And there may be some among us today that have not yet done that. And this may help kind of put the pieces together where you see that's why Jesus came. That's why he went to the cross. That's why we celebrate that he rose again. And so I invite you today, if Christ is not your Savior, that this can be the day in which you have that covenant relationship. Yes, we've been reading about that in Exodus 24, but Jesus is speaking about it here as well. And he was explaining it to his disciples. And we continue. In fact, we will be receiving the Lord's Supper together later this month. And we'll be thinking about these very words. Well, not only do we see here together that the sacrifice was required, but we also see that there was some fellowship that was experienced. So let's pick back up in verse 9. "Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up." They went up partway up the mountain. "And they saw the God of Israel." Listen to the description. "There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone." To remind you of some of the words of Revelation, maybe the words of Isaiah, of others that have had at least a glimpse, a picture, if you will, of God. Goes on to say, "like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now that's interesting that in the presence of God, first of all, they were safe. God had invited them to at least see this much of him, and they were with him, and he allowed them to have a meal. What does that meal represent? Even in our culture, but especially in theirs, a meal represented fellowship. Sitting down at a table and eating together was a sign of a relationship, of connection together. And so they were having a meal with their covenant God being present. And so it's not a small thing. In fact, if you think through Scripture, there are other occasions where meals take place, and they are very, very important. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, there is a meal that is described. Do you remember which meal it is? It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And that is a depiction of when we, the body of Christ, are in heaven, that we will be having a meal with Christ, the Lamb of God. And it shows the acceptance. It shows the relationship. It shows that fellowship, that koinonia, what we have in common with one another because of what we have received in Christ. That's that meal. So Exodus 24, there's a meal. Revelation 19, there's a meal. But we also read about another one, didn't we? That the disciples had. What do we do? 1 Corinthians describes for us what it's like when we gather and we distribute bread and a cup. And I know we have a lot of the kids with us this morning. They've probably witnessed this themselves when the Lord's Supper is distributed, and they see, and they probably have asked Mom and Dad, what is this all about, right? There's a bread and that people are eating, and there's a cup that they drink. What is it? Well, we know that it goes back to Matthew 26. It goes back to the upper room when Jesus said that we are to take and eat and remember. The bread, of course, to remind us of the life of Christ, his body. The sinless life that he lived, yet was broken. And we drink the cup, it reminds us that his blood was shed. And again, going back to Hebrews chapter 9, it was necessary. There would be no forgiveness of sin if the blood hadn't been shed, if death didn't happen. But it did. And so we come together with that meal as a church family, people who have said we are in covenant with Jesus Christ, and we distribute these elements. And it is a very special act of worship, isn't it? Isn't it worshipful when we hold those elements in our hand? Because we remember the price that was paid for our freedom. So our meal looks a little different than the one in Exodus 24, but it has a lot of meaning. It has an experience that it's connected to. Sometimes we refer to it as the Lord's Supper. Sometimes it's called communion, right? Because we commune, we remember what we have in common with each other, based upon our relationship with God. Well, verse 12 will be the last one that we look at today out of Exodus 24. God speaks to Moses, and he invites him to come up higher on the mountain. And he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. He experiences more of God's presence. He's given the tablets that he will be taking down the mountain. And of course, we'll see what happens to those tablets when he gets a perspective of what's happening there with the people of Israel. But I don't want us to miss that after the giving of the law, God's people are called into his presence. They are there to affirm his covenant. They are there to bring sacrifice before him. And they are there to fellowship as well. Something that is not all that uncommon to us. In fact, throughout the book of Exodus, we've seen the story there. Though different, it's still a lot like ours. Here's how Tony Merida has described it in his commentary. He says, like the Israelites, God calls us to worship him and speaks to us by his word. Like the Israelites, we are separated from God because of our sin, and therefore have to keep our distance. But But then God, in His grace, provided a sacrifice of atonement through the blood of His covenant. For the Israelites, it was the blood of an animal. For us, as we said a minute ago, it is the blood of Jesus. Once our sins have been forgiven, we can enjoy fellowship with God. We can sit down and enjoy His banquet. I invite you, if you've not yet sat down at His table, if you've not, He can invite you. But it's one thing to receive the invitation, but it's another thing to respond. And maybe there's some with us today that you are understanding that He's invited you to come. You're understanding that He's invited you to have your sins forgiven, that He's invited you to be restored and to have a new life in Him. Think on these words. Think deeply about your walk with Him and whether this is something that you yourself have experienced. Well, before we close, I want to touch back on the theme of a substitute one last time, because this is something that really struck me when I was younger. In fact, it's probably middle of high school, early part of high school. I was living in eastern Kentucky, and the little church that we went to had a lot of gospel tracts. You guys ever had a gospel tract, just a short little booklet that really just contains a description of what it means to follow Christ as Savior? There's so many creative ones out there, a lot of really good ones. Well, I was just reading through them, because I had a whole packet of them, and I just was reading them one day, and the title of one of them got my attention. It said, "He Took My Whipping," and it had a picture, I think, of like an old one-room schoolhouse. I thought, oh, this one looks a little different than the rest, so I started reading it, and I tell you, it struck me. Maybe you've heard this one, but I'd like to share it with you. It was first communicated by a pastor by the name of A.C. Dixon. And he lived in the mountainous part of Virginia, very rural area. And he wrote this tract about a one-room schoolhouse. And back in the day, this is where a whole group of kids would come, all ages, right, in one room, one teacher, and they would have class. Well, this particular one-room school was rough. In fact, they were chewing teachers up and spitting them out, right? They had them coming and going, and so they needed a new teacher. And so this young man applied for the job. The guy that was the superintendent for all of the schools in the area, these little one-room schoolhouses, interviewed him and was really hesitant to give him the job. He said, this would be your first teaching assignment, and you got to know, this is a rough group. This is not like any of the other schools that we have in the area. This one's rough. In fact, it's all boys. They're mean. They're mean to each other. They're mean to the teacher. And you know what the young guy said? He said, "I'm up for it. I'll take it. I'll take the challenge. I'd like the job." And so he went to this one-room schoolhouse in the mountains of Virginia, showed up on the first day, and they were right. This group of kids was really unruly. And he said, "All right, class, if we're going to have any education happening in this room, we're going to have some order in here. So why don't you all help me write some rules?" And so he went to the chalkboard and he asked the kids, he said, what would be some rules that we could have to keep order in the class? And so they thought this was a good idea, so they said, "Well, you can't lie." So he wrote that one up on the board. They said, "Well, you can't cheat. You can't cheat on a test." He wrote that up on the board. Someone else said, "You can't steal." He said, "Okay, that's good, no stealing." They had a whole list of them. He said, "Now, class, these are good rules. If we live by these rules, it'll keep order in our classroom, and we'll be able to learn something. But these rules really aren't any good if there's not a..." What do you think, church? Punishment, right? You know that if there's rules, but there's no consequences, that those rules probably aren't going to be followed very closely. So he said, "You help me make the rules, help me make some consequences. What do you think? What do we do if someone breaks a rule?" Someone raised their hand and said, "I think we ought to have you take a switch and whip the backside of the person 10 times. Wow, that's pretty extreme, isn't it? But they all agree that you know, there's tough kids there, right? They all agree. Now, before I get an email, let me just give you a disclaimer. I'm not supporting this idea, right, of taking a switch. We have a school here. We don't do that, right? So just keep in mind, this is a story from years ago. And some of you may remember that that's the way it used to work, right? Some people in the early service actually said, yes, that's how it worked back then. They had a switch, and yes, it was applied to the backside. And some of them knew it better than others, right? Maybe a few of you as well, right? So, that was the rule. They started, first day was pretty smooth, right? Got all these rules, and got this major punishment hanging over them, so it was all good. But the second day, something happened. One of the rules was broken. The biggest guy in class, his lunch was missing. And he knew he brought a lunch, and he knew what was in the lunch, and it was gone. So he told the teacher, and the teacher called the class together, and they said, we have a rule that's been broken. We've got to figure out what's going on. And sure enough, they discovered that someone not only stole the lunch, but ate it. And his name was Jim. And if Tom was the biggest guy in class, can you guess who Jim was? Yeah, he was the smallest. He was the youngest one. And so the teacher thought, oh, man, if I don't punish Jim, these rules will mean nothing. I have got to do it. And so he had little Jim come up to the front and said, class, you know what the rule is. I've got a switch. I'm going to have to punish Jim. Jim, you broke the rule. And Jim, by the way, you've got this huge coat on. You're going to have to take this coat off and come up to my desk so that I can use the switch. And when Jim took off his big coat, he didn't have a shirt on. All he had were strings that were tied, being used like suspenders to hold up his pants. And the whole class was kind of taken back. And teacher said, Jim, where's your shirt? He said, well, I've only got one, and today's the day that Mom is washing it, so I just wore my big brother's coat today. And the teacher's thinking, how in the world can I bring punishment on this little guy with the switch? If I don't, it's going to be chaos. They'll never have anything that can be done productive here. And someone in the back of the room raised their hand and said, teacher, can I take Jim's punishment for him? And the teacher said, you know, I think it's written somewhere that one can be a substitute for another. Come on up, Tom. Now, who was Tom? Tom's the guy that had his lunch stolen, right? He's going to now take the punishment that someone else deserved who ate his lunch. So he went up, and the big guy went by the desk, and much to our chagrin, right, he took the switch across the backside until it broke. And at that point, there was a pause. And little Jim decided he'd enter the action. And he came up, and he hugged Tom. He said, Tom, I am sorry that I stole your lunch. I was so hungry. I shouldn't have, but I did, and I'm sorry. And with tears running down his cheeks, he said, Tom, thank you for taking my punishment. I will love you forever for taking my whipping for me. And as I read that story as a teenage boy, you know what happened to me? It clicked. I thought, that's what happened. That was me. And maybe today, as we read Exodus 24, and we think about the idea of one being a substitute for another, we would recognize that we, like little Jim, need someone else to stand in for us, to take that punishment that we might be set free. And aren't you glad that God loved us enough that He would send His one and only Son, that even though He didn't sin, He took the penalty that you and I deserved. And because He lived and He died and He rose again, we can have the opportunity to be forgiven, and that we ourselves can have hope for eternal life based upon what He has done. Folks, that's the gospel. And isn't that good news? Isn't that good news that we have a way forward, that Christ made a way for us to be forgiven and to be in a covenant relationship with Him, having life both now and for eternity? Would you bow with me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word. It teaches us about You. It tells us how much You were willing to do, how far You were willing to go to convey Your love, to convey Your forgiveness, to extend Your grace. And Lord, as we think about how You rescued the Israelites from the land of Egypt, we also stop and think about how you rescued us and have given us an opportunity to be rescued from the penalty of sin. God, I pray that today that thought doesn't escape us, but that it would allow us to better understand the price that you paid. That it would motivate us to live in covenant with you, to accept your principles, your ordinances, to worship you, to live a life of sacrifice for you. We, too, may be able to enjoy the fellowship of your presence. God, we pray for you to do a work here among us. Draw us close to you, just as you were drawing the people back then. And may we respond. May we respond in faith. May we respond each and every day as we wake up and have opportunity to live for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that you'll bless this offering as it's received. Use it for your purpose, for your glory, for your name's sake in our community and around this world. We thank you and we love you, Jesus, for taking that punishment for us. And we pray this in your precious name. And all of God's people said,